So for this morning, we are going to follow the theme for our week. What is our theme? All right, it's compassion. It's compassion. And we're going to talk through a thought here today called God's constant compassion. In our morning studies, you guys were looking at the Good Samaritan, right? Talking through that story. And we're going to be in Lamentations chapter 3 and also talk about the same idea of compassion. More so, though, how God's compassion works towards us. So if you'd like to turn there, that'd be great. Lamentations 3, we'll be there in probably 2 or 3 minutes. If you don't have a Bible, it's in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, it's on the wall. But if you do have a Bible, it's that little 5-chapter book that's tucked in right after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Right? It's tucked right in there. So you'll find it there in your Bible if you have a Bible with the Old Testament in it. So in just a minute, we're going to start talking through God's constant compassion. But to help lead us where we're going today, I just want to ask you a question. What can you and I do constantly? What is one thing? Is there anything that we can do constantly? All right, so we can pray without ceasing. All right, who prays constantly? Okay. What else can we do? We can breathe, and that's as close as I could get to what we're going to talk through today. We can breathe, but we can also stop breathing, right? And then what happens? Then you die, all right? Then you leave this planet. But here's some things I was thinking about. Some of you like to work out and exercise and things like that, right? Can anybody do push-ups constantly? No. All right, our muscles aren't built that way. You know, I could probably do push-ups for 30 seconds, and then it would just be like a face-up, you know, until my neck wore out. Some of you could do longer, I'm sure. So push-ups we can't do. What about eat? All right, so maybe as parents we say that to our children. You're constantly eating. You're always wanting to eat something, all right? But it's not true. You can't constantly eat because you reach a point where you hit your fill. And then whatever you put in just comes out, right? So we can't do it constantly. We may feel like we do it constantly, but we can't eat constantly. What about work? All right, so that's probably, it seems like we work constantly, always working, always doing something, but we can't work forever. Somewhere our body will just give out. What about think? Can we just think constantly? So we can think a lot, right? But there has to come a point where our mind gets a rest. Otherwise, it just burns. It's done. It quits spinning. And so we cannot think constantly. What about sleep? Can we sleep constantly? No. I remember as a teenage boy, I was hoping that was a reality. And on a lot of weekends, I proved that it was pretty close to being accurate. You could sleep a long time. But you can't sleep forever. The body needs to work. And so as we've already heard, breathing for me is about as close as I can get to coming as close to something that we can do constantly. Constantly, constantly, constantly. Really all we're trying to paint here this morning is the gap between God's constancy and our inability to be that way. All right? God is so much unlike us. Okay? And so we talk about Jesus coming here and living the sinless life, and he did. But God's not just the perfect human. Right? The gap between that and who we are is immeasurable. And so when we're talking about constancy, especially as it relates to compassion today, we're going to see this as an attribute that continues and it goes. It's like a stream that never runs dry. You could always go down and dip your cup in and get a refill. Because it's always flowing, it's always fresh, it's always available, it's always part of who God is. And so I want to look into his constant compassion today. Lamentations 3, we're going to find Jeremiah in the middle of this letter here. So Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, and then he wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah is a preview of what's to come. Lamentations is a reflection on what has happened. So Jeremiah spends a whole lot of time telling people about judgment. And then we've got these 5 little quick chapters that deal with the result of judgment. And so we hear him call out continually for people to repent. You need to turn from your ways. You need to come back to God. Did they ever listen? No, the people didn't pay attention. They didn't return. They didn't come back to God. And the result was what God promised would happen, happened. See, God's faithful. We tend to think about God being faithful just on the positive side of life. So he's faithful. He's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. But he's also faithful to judge. He's also faithful to his wrath and his anger and his justice. And so that's just as much a side of faithfulness as anything. It's kind of like when you say to your children, you do that one more time and you're going to get it, punished, whatever you're going to get. They do it one more time and then you bring the heat or you bring it. You've been faithful to your word, right? So in the same way, God works. He's not just this faithful to love and to be compassionate and to show mercy and to be gracious. He's this God who's faithful also to be just and to demonstrate his righteous anger over our sinfulness. So that's going on here. Jerusalem would not repent, would not turn back to God, and the result was they were destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was ransacked. People were killed, lying dead in the streets. Some people were taken as slaves. When you get to Lamentations 5, here's what you find. The people taken from Jerusalem were slaves to the slaves. So how much lower can you get? Right? I'm over nobody. And everybody is over me. And so they were a slave to the slave. Some people were left in the city just to die from starvation slowly. And so there's just a real difficult picture, a real extreme picture that Jeremiah paints for us as he goes through this. So here's some of what he says in Lamentations. We won't touch all these, but some of which we're heading into today. He said, this used to be, this city was once the queen of all provinces. And now this city is nothing more than a slave. It said the priests and elders used to be held in high regard. And now they're treated just like trash. They're viewed as worthless. It says there's no comfort here. There's no rest. There's no relief, no help. All there is suffering, starvation, desperation, and death. Everything is against us. All have betrayed us, and we have been overtaken. What once was held in high regard is now a laughingstock. It's a mockery. So do you see, you begin to see the grim picture here that Jeremiah is, it's his reality. Right? This is his reality, the destruction of Jerusalem and everything that came as a result of their unwillingness to listen. Needless to say, that was some difficult days, not only for Jeremiah, but for those who remained. And so it's within that framework that Jeremiah, right in the middle of Lamentations, he's going to turn to himself. And he's going to remind himself, and he's going to think through some things. He's going to remember the great compassion of God. So if you have a Bible, let's go there. Lamentations 3. We'll pick up the story right where Jeremiah is starting to reflect on himself. He says, I remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. And this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. If you go on to read that, you see Jeremiah start to talk about more of his hope and what it looks like to trust in the Lord. And we'll touch some of those verses here as well. But for today, I just want to look into God's constant compassion, specifically from those five verses. Three things we'll note today if you're following along there in your bulletin, all right? The first one is this. The Lord's compassions, they are our protector. They protect us from being consumed by our sin, and they protect us from being consumed by our suffering. And so we're talking to people here who belong to God, people who have trusted in God. And what we're saying is that his compassion is our protection. So here Jeremiah experiences heartache probably like none of us have ever known. I'm not saying we haven't had heartaches. I'm just saying Jeremiah is in a place that I can't find easy for me to, it's not easy for me to identify with. And so here's what's going on. Repent and turn back to the Lord. Look at everything that he's done for you. And all the people said, what? No. Right? They worked to silence Jeremiah. They worked to cause him to stay away. So it's like whenever Jeremiah would speak, they'd plug their ears. Or next time Jeremiah pipes up, everybody scream real loud because we don't want to hear what he's saying. Right? He's talking about repentance and how we need to turn to God, and that's just not the direction that we want to go. So he watches the rejection of God. What follows rejection of God? We're living it. What follows a rejection of God is a decline in morality. The standard used to be God in this country. Now the standard is man. What do you think's right? I don't know. What do you think? Oh, it's good for you. Oh, as long as it's good for you, I'm good with that. Wrong-o. All right? All we're experiencing is a decline in our morality because we've taken our eyes off the standard. And so Jeremiah looks at what has happened as the result of people getting their eyes, their devotion off of God. Not only that, but Jeremiah is experiencing personal rejection. Personal rejection. Excuse me. So all that's going on there in Jeremiah. And I want to look at what he says here in Lamentations chapter 2. Because for me, this kind of picture, it paints the whole picture of what he's feeling. He says, my eyes, verse 11, Lamentations 2:11, my eyes fail from weeping. My eyes fail from weeping, and I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. So let me just ask you a question. Have you ever cried so much? Have you ever wept so much that your eyes failed? I mean, you couldn't open them anymore. You ever been in that position where they just swelled shut because you had cried so much? You ever had the headache that comes from shedding a lot of tears? Maybe you can identify with that. Jeremiah's thinking is, I just couldn't cry another tear. And listen, I want to stop here for a minute, and we're going to be talking mostly about God's compassions. I want to point out Jeremiah's compassion here. See, all Jeremiah is doing is he's being a pure reflection of God about these people. I mean, people can cry all day long, right? You know, I stub my toe and I'm going to boo-hoo. And they don't like me anymore and I'm going to boo-hoo. And my little puppy got ran over and I'm going to boo-hoo. And so we can cry about all sorts of stuff. People are good at it. You and I pay money to go watch people cry, don't we? Now, oh, she's such a good crier. I tend to point out the people who aren't good criers. You know, oh, they're just a terrible actor. They can't cry a lick. I can't cry on the spot to save my life, but here at least they're trying. Back in the day, people were paid money to cry. So when I passed away, you came to my funeral. If my family wasn't that large, we'd hire all you people who cry and shout and scream and moan real well. And when the casket goes down the road, you just let her fly. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo. We've all probably cried quite a bit within our lives. Why is Jeremiah weeping? See, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Is it because he was a crybaby? Is it because he couldn't, oh, people don't like me. They don't like my message. They think I'm a bad preacher. I pray too long. Or they think, oh, whatever. No, his identity was not wrapped up in people. So his weeping is not because of their just their mockery of him. His weeping is because he's broken over the sinfulness of these people. Listen, you got to catch this, and we've got to learn how to live this out. You do not define me, nor should I define you. Is that clear? Peace Church does not define me. Pastor of this church does not define me at all. Husband, father are descriptive words of me, but they do not define me. There is one person who defines me, who says I have value, who tells me who I am in him, and therefore that's where I get my worth, my sense of self-worth. Everything must be tied to Jesus. Everything must be tied to God. So if you walk out and go, that stinks today, Pastor, I say, well, sorry, I tried my best. But I'm not going to go home and boo-hoo. And you say, that was great today, Pastor. I'm not going out of here going, man, I'm something spectacular. Because I don't define myself by what you think. It doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean we can't work together. It means I'm not going to ride the roller coaster of they like me, they don't like me. Where it could be your job. They think I'm working well, or they think they need to replace me. They think I'm a good parent, or they think I stink. My kids, my wife, my church, my friends, none of this stuff defines me. Everything must be from the Lord and His Word. And that's exactly what we find in Jeremiah. You're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. You stink, Jeremiah. God's destruction is coming on you. Go away, Jeremiah. We hate you. See, his identity was not wrapped up in people. Where's your identity? Where's your worth? Where's your value? Listen, it doesn't mean we get to live like people who stink, who do nothing. What it means is I may try my best and you may think it's terrible. That's your freedom of opinion. I'm not going to define myself by it. I may evaluate some things, but I'm not going to let it tell me who I am or who I'm not. That's solely reserved for God alone. Not my wife. Not my wife. Not my kids. Only my God. See, here's the deal. When he's my identity, everything about me then is investment. When you're my identity, everything about me is take. So come on, you guys, say something good about me so I feel good about myself today. Oh, they didn't text me today. Oh, they got to send me an email to tell me how great their life's going and how much it related to the message. And oh, they didn't send me an email, so I guess I must have really bombed. When your identity is tied to people, friend, you just do this. No. That's not how you're meant to ride. God is the one who defines you. God's the one who says that we have worth. And so then you can just invest. And so I'm going to love you and I'm going to preach. And you're going to say, that stinks. And I say, I'm going to try harder and I'm going to keep preaching. And you say, and I'm going to serve you. You say, well, I don't need your help. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I'm just trying to show you love and compassion. So it's not about me taking from you, needing applause or approval. It's always about investing, giving, 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 giving. So when people hated Jeremiah, he wasn't like distraught and weeping because they hated him. Why was he weeping? He was heartbroken. He was mourning, which is an entirely different word than crying, over the sinfulness and destruction of God's people. And so he saw their sin. He saw their rejection of God. He saw how they started to define themselves by their idols. They started getting involved with the world. And Jeremiah's heart is broken because of their sin. And he weeps because of their sin. How long has it been since you have mourned the sin of someone? How long has it been since you've cried your eyes out because someone is making a wreck of their life, and unless they repent and turn, it's going to end up somewhere that's not good for them? I don't mean, oh, Lord, help my aunt. I mean, you've poured your hearts out, your guts out in prayer. You can't say another word. Your eyes are swollen shut because you're mourning. Maybe you're not like me, but I don't find that often in my prayer life. And I can't stand that about myself. Where is that passion? Where is that urgency? Where is the brokenness for a neighbor, for a family member, for a spouse, where it is unrelenting? Lord, you've got to reach their heart. Lord, you've got to move in their life. Lord, you've got to bring someone their way. Lord, you've got to use me if that's how it is. Where is the urgency? Are you with me? It seems even within the context of this room, it's hard right now to even keep an eyelid open. Where's the urgency for the Lord? Where's the compassion and care for people all around us? Where's the desire and hunger for His Word? My eyes fail because I'm broken. My people are destroyed. It's just like he can't take it anymore. He goes on to say that his soul is downcast within him. But here's what he remembers, even in the midst of everything that he was dealing with. Verse 22, Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. The only reason Jeremiah was not consumed with others was all because of what? It was all due to the compassion of God. It wasn't because Jeremiah was a great prophet. It wasn't because people thought well of him. It was entirely owed to the compassion of God. And so when we talk about God's compassion, what are we talking about? When we say God is a compassionate God, we're saying He's a God who feels sympathy. We're saying He's a God who has pity. But it doesn't just stop there. The compassion God now shows mercy. It shows mercy. You'll never find the compassion of God where it's not directly connected to God doing something. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, thousands of people. And so what does He do? He feeds them. He saw they were hungry, had compassion, He fed them. He looks out over people and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, I'm going to be your shepherd. You're following these religious leaders who could care less about you. You don't meet their standard, and all they want to do is gloat over you. I didn't come here to condemn you. I came here to save you. You need a shepherd, and it's me. And so he's working to lead these people, to love these people, to care for these people. God's compassion is always partnered with God's action. And Jeremiah is reminding himself of these truths. And so here's how I picture Jeremiah, just kind of like sitting on a street corner. Dust in the air. It's kind of after a war zone is kind of the picture I have in my mind. And Jeremiah looks around as much as he is able. Remember, his eyes are failing from weeping. And he sees this city destroyed. And he sees people lying dead in the street. He sees people passing out. He says here, children are fainting because they have no food. When you go on and read that, you'll find mothers are literally eating their children so they can stay alive. Never, ever had that thought in my mind. He's remembering that some people were taken as slaves. He just wonders in his mind, what's going on with their life? And yet then he says here, but this is something that I remember. What I think of Jeremiah is this. I think he thinks this. As bad as it is, it's not as bad as it could be. As bad as this is, it's not as bad as it could be. And the reason I say that is because of what Jeremiah says. He says, we have not been what? We have not been consumed. What's he mean when he says we've not been consumed? Is he saying, hey, at least we're still alive on this planet? You know, they're laying dead in the streets. They were taken as slaves and having who knows what done to them. At least I don't have that going on in my life. You see, sometimes we think about being able to see the green side of the grass as though that's a pro. That's a good day. At least I'm on the right side of the grass. Then that makes Paul a liar. Because Paul said it's better to what? It's better to die and go than stay here. Now, this isn't home, and my longing can't be here, and it's not, Lord, give me everything here, and then, okay, I'll take heaven. Like heaven's some one-star slum that we have to go to when we die. Everything should be focused and fixed and running there. We got to work here and do things here. It's not home. I'm not going to set up shop here. I'm not going to stay here forever. And so we don't live that way. And Jeremiah wasn't living that way either. He says, we've not been consumed. So he's not saying we're still on the planet. He's saying we've not been utterly rejected by God. We have not been consumed. We have not been renounced by God. This is terrible. I couldn't imagine experiencing anything else, anything worse than this moment right now, other than being consumed. As bad as it is, it's not as bad as it could be. Think about the burning bush. Remember the burning bush? God was talking to whom? Moses, all right? And through the bush, he's talking. Now, I kind of picture it like, have you seen the Geico commercial? 15% could save you 15% or more. No, 15 minutes could save you 15% or more. Everybody knows that. Well, did you know that when a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there to hear it, it still makes a sound? And then you see the tree fall. And that tree's got eyes on it. It's got a mouth. And he falls over. I don't think that's what was going on with Moses. I don't think this bush had eyes. I don't think it had a mouth. I don't think it started talking to him. From the bush came a voice. Spoke to Moses. Bush was literally on fire. I'm talking break out the graham crackers and marshmallow kind of thing. S'more fire. And yet the bush wasn't consumed. That's the picture. Being tested, being tried, but not burned, not consumed. You might remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:9. He was talking about everything that he had experienced in serving the Lord. And he said, we have been persecuted. We've been persecuted, but not forsaken. We've been cast down, but not destroyed. And so Paul's saying the same thing. It's bad right now, but it's not as bad as it could be. We have not been consumed. Matthew Henry says it this way. We've been corrected, but we've not been consumed. We've been refined in the furnace as silver, but not consumed like dross. If you know anything about that process, you've got silver that's being separated, the impurities separated and burned away. What's the purpose for the silver? So that it gets stout, strong, and it gets rid of all those weaknesses, all those impurities, burns them away so that can become stronger, better, more what it's been created to be. And so here, that's what Jeremiah is picturing. I have not been consumed. I'm being tested and I'm being tried. Though my eyes fail from weeping, we have not been consumed. Jeremiah knew something I think deep down you and I know as well. Being consumed is really what we deserve. True? I mean, there's nothing within me that should cause God to want to save me. Nothing. And yet out of his love, his great love is what we're going to read, and his faithfulness to his compassion, he's extended compassion and mercy and grace so that we're not consumed. Psalm 103, David says this, verses 10 through 14. Talking of God, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So we have this compassionate Father who knows us. And he says, I'm going to demonstrate compassion for your protection. You're going to sin. And I know that because you're dust. And you're going to suffer. Some as the result of your sin. Some as the result of other people's sin towards you. But you will not be consumed. And so Jeremiah is saying here, at the end of the day, sin doesn't win. At the end of the day, my suffering doesn't rule. At the end of the day is my God. And though it's as bad as it could possibly be, or so I think, I've not been consumed. The compassions of the Lord are our protection through sin and suffering. Secondly, here the Lord's compassions, they display the greatness of his faithfulness. Do you know the Lord is faithful? We've sung about it today. I don't want to talk about faithful. I want to talk about that word great. Faithfulness, we throw that around. God's faithful. What's it mean that his faithfulness is great? What's the greatness of his faithfulness? I want to consider just kind of a hypothetical situation to try to help us here this morning. Let's say that each of us were married. We all had a spouse. And our spouse came home one day and informed us that he or she had been unfaithful to us. How would we respond? Now, don't say it out loud. How would we respond? Would you feel, if you were the one who was offended, would you feel broken? Do you feel hurt? Do you feel like your trust has been shattered? Your world's been shaken? I think we would all probably feel things that would be similar to that, broken. But maybe somewhere we would have at heart what Jesus has always had at heart, that picture of reconciliation. Right? Divorce has never been the idea. There is an allowance there. But it's still, even in that, it's always reconciliation. You've got to work to that end. Right? It's always to work it out. And sometimes, unfortunately, that just can't be cured. And so one time, maybe we would try to work it out. What if a few years later down the road, we reconciled and the same spouse came and said the same thing to us? I've tried to love you and be faithful to you, and I meant it, but I've been unfaithful. How would we respond then? What's that old expression? I always get this backwards. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so maybe we would take that approach. Right, you burned me once, and I let it go. The second, I'm not going to do it anymore. But maybe we would find something within us that still would want that relationship, that would still yearn and desire that partner. And so we reconcile, and yet a few years later, the same thing happens again. Third time. And we're in baseball country, and so in baseball, three strikes, and you're out. So I imagine there would probably be suitcases full of clothing, probably not pressed and neatly folded, thrown out in the street. Any paperwork you had is strung out in the yard. Locks have been changed. Camera put up over the door. Little sticker in the windows. I love my Second Amendment. You know, we're going to get our revenge here. We're going to be somebody who's maybe seeking to get even. Do you think you could let that relationship go with clarity of conscience at that point? I've tried to reconcile, and they've just been unfaithful and unfaithful, and I just can't do this anymore. I think probably with clarity of conscience, most of us could say, I just can't do it, God. And God's word would say, I understand, I know. Reconciliation is always what we're after. But I know they've been unfaithful to you. Well, let's just say it was me. Let's say that I was just always forgiving. And my spouse continued to be unfaithful. And I don't mean once or twice. I mean dozens of times over the course of the rest of my life. What would you call me probably behind my back? Hopefully behind my back. You would call me stupid. You would say, I'm the one being offended. And so maybe you would say that I'm stupid, I'm dumb. That's foolish, right? You're getting what you deserve. And you're just setting yourself up for heartache. You agree with that? You realize we just called God a fool? You realize we just said, God, you're stupid? And I don't mean to highlight anybody, because we all would feel the same way. God, you're dumb. Anybody want to change your answer? See, the truth of the matter is God knows that we have been and God knows that we will be unfaithful to Him. He knows that we're going to pursue other relationships more than we pursue Him. He knows there's going to be times where we say, I love you, Lord, on Sunday, and Monday live like we love the world or our stuff, our boyfriend, girlfriend, job, money, you name it. He knows there's going to be other days where we pursue things other than Him. And yet He says this in His Word, though you may be unfaithful, I'll always be faithful. Though you may be unfaithful to me, son, daughter, I will always be faithful to you. When I think of that word great, that doesn't even begin to help me understand what the faithfulness of God looks like. Because I tend to say three strikes and you're out. You hurt me that way, it's over. You're dead to me. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We've sung it here today. Verse 23, Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, these compassions, these mercies, they are new every morning. Great, great is your faithfulness. And I just can't understand that. I know what it says, and I think I understand what it means. But to have that be my reality, that my God is faithful to me when I've been willingly unfaithful to Him, is a difficult concept sometimes to swallow. That same song we sang this morning says, thou changest not, and thy compassions, they fail not. And the next line says, great is thy faithfulness, right? Lord, unto me. Now, that's not to say that we won't experience discipline, right? We said God's faithful to that. And that's what we see going on there with Jeremiah in his writing that letter of Jeremiah. God was demonstrating His justice, His discipline, His faithfulness to those people. You and I will experience that as well. But here's the beauty of the text. Lamentations 3, we didn't read this verse, but verse 32 says this. Though He brings grief, and by the way, it's not His delight, it's a demand of His character, of His attributes, of His holiness. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love. You ever have those moments in your life where you're just reminded of how much God loves you or how good He's been to you? I've had one of those here this week in my quiet time. I was reading Psalm 126. And it starts off talking about how God has restored these people. And so not sure what all was going on. There had been a time where they had been destroyed, where they experienced God's heavy hand. But now they're being restored. There was reconciliation. And all the nations around these people saw what God was doing for his people. And all the people that were looking on said, the Lord is good to them. The Lord is, he's being so good to them. And in my mind, the next verse, that's verse 2. Then verse 3 is kind of like the author kind of pondering that. You ever have somebody say something and you're like, oh, I hadn't really thought of it that way before. Maybe I haven't paused to really think. And so all the outsiders are saying, the Lord's being good to you. And in my mind, it's like he thinks for a minute. And then he writes verse 3. Psalm 126, verse 3, he says, the Lord, he has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. The Lord really has been good to us. And we are filled here with his joy. And so when I think about God's faithfulness, his restoration, his continued compassion, which constantly reaches and knows that we are operating as dust, it just reminds me of how good he's been to me. He's always been faithful, even when I have not been. So the Lord's compassions. Let's go to 3 here. The Lord's compassions. So not only are they these things that are going to protect us, not only do they display and demonstrate his greatness, but they stir our hope as we are reminded of them. They stir our hope as we are reminded. The deal with compassion is this. Compassion will never be a word if there's never sin. Because if there's not sin, there's no brokenness. If there's no sin, there's no heartache. If there's no sin, there's no loneliness. If there's no sin, there's no fear. So the reason there's compassion is because there is brokenness. There is heaviness. There is sin. There is burden. There is grief. That's why there is compassion. And yet Jeremiah demonstrates for us, even in the midst of great discouragement, my soul is downcast. He says, even in the midst of that, there can be hope. Verse 21, as he thinks through the compassions of the Lord, he's getting ready to it in verse 21. He says, these things I call to mind, and therefore what does he have? He has hope. What is he calling to mind? He's calling to mind the compassions of God, those constant compassions. So Jeremiah's life is a demonstration to us that there can be hope even in the midst of struggle. And I know your life. I know you have struggle. I know you have grief. I know you have heartache. I know you have regret. I know you have loneliness. I know you have rejection. And in the midst of all of that, for the believer, there can be hope. Even in this style of writing, Lamentations is written as a poem. You remember here a few weeks ago, we went through Psalm 119, which dealt with all the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. It's the same thing going on here. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 all have 22 verses. Each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 is A in our language. Verse 2 would be B. That's chapter 1. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 has 66 verses in it. So it's in there, or each letter is represented in each. Verses are in threes. So here's letter A, first three verses. Letter B would be the next 4 through 6, so on and so forth. Chapter 4 is 22. It's just like 1 and 2. And 5 is 22 verses, but it doesn't follow the same pattern. But it is the same concept. So somebody tell me, what's the middle number between 1 and 5? 3. So in chapter 1 and 2, you've got the discouragement. You've got the brokenness. You've got the anguish. Chapter 4 and 5, you've got the similar thing. It's the backside of things, but it's kind of a prayer. God, you've got to see us through this. Where are you? Will you help deliver us? And so you've got struggle and heartache all around chapter 3. Right in the center of chapter 3, we find, but there's hope. There's hope. Even in the midst of great struggle or tragedy, there is hope. And it's that kind of hope that, you know, the author of Hebrews talks about. It's that anchor for your soul. So when life's difficult, you don't have to go with the tide. He's your rock that you cling to, and he'll keep you safe and steady through whatever that storm may be. And so Jeremiah here in verse 24, he's reminded himself of these things. And this is what he says. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Listen, church, sometimes we have to preach to ourselves. Sometimes you and I got to put ourselves in our place. Because what I'm currently experiencing doesn't jive with what God says. And what I'm currently going through doesn't give me the happy joy fuzzies. And so I've got to align my life with who God is and what His Word says. And so Jeremiah says right here, I say to myself, I'm preaching to myself, I'm reminding myself, the Lord is my portion. You remember earlier when we talked about letting God be all that defines us? That's what Jeremiah is saying. He's my portion. So by portion, he doesn't mean you and I are little Goldilocks sitting in our chair eating our porridge because that's all we have. When the Bible says the Lord is our portion, when we sing a song that says, you are my strength, you are my portion, what we're saying is you are my everything. Everything I need is in you. And then you pronounce these blessings over me like family, wife, children, health, church. Those are all just blessings, but you are what I need, and in you I find everything. Everything. You're my portion. Therefore, I will wait for you. Therefore, I will wait for you. So even though I'm walking through this misery, even though I'm looking at life through this lens of difficulty, the Lord is my portion. I'm reminded of His compassions, and it has stirred my heart once again to have hope. And so I'll hope in Him. I'll wait on Him. Whatever it is that He's doing, I trust His hand. Here recently in our home, we've been having some conversations around our devotion time. And we've used a thought here to kind of help us be our guide. And so here's one of the questions we've talked through. If what you have was taken from you, would God still be good? So we can sit here and say, yes, He would be good. If everything was taken of me, could I say of Him in that moment, Lord, You are good? And so we started with, you know, if your Barbie dolls were taken away, could you still say the Lord is good? Yeah. If your homework was taken away, could you, yeah, Lord's good. What about if one of your parents was taken away? Could you still, now we're starting to get somewhere. It's hard at 38. I mean, they can't begin to comprehend that at 4. But you plant it early, you know, and you keep sowing it all along. No way. No, and it's, I don't want anything bad to happen to you. Now, I know you don't want anything bad to happen to me, but is God still good? What if both your parents were taken? What if all your sisters were gone and it was just you? Is God still good? That's a hard question to answer. We know the truth of it, but to answer it truthfully may be difficult. What Jeremiah is saying is, yes, God is still good. Yes, God is still good. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. And so all I really want to ask you today is this. Is the Lord your portion? Is the Lord your portion? Do you find everything in Him? See, if everything is taken, the Lord is unchanging. He never changes. He never fades. He never leaves you. He's there. I wonder, is the Lord your portion?